Thank you. Well, good morning again. As Nathan said, Acts chapter 12 in the Church Bibles, page 1106, and we'll read most of that chapter, starting with verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Well, dear brothers and sisters, it is so lovely once again to be with you. It is a real delight to be back with our church family here in Enfield. So thank you for welcoming us. And thank you so much that for your support over many years to us in so many ways. It is so wonderful for Roz and I and the kids to be able to go away to a very distant place for years at a time and yet be so loved and cared for by you all, not only whilst we're here back in the UK on these trips, but also whilst out in Uganda. And we cannot say how grateful to you and how thankful to the Lord we are for this partnership that we enjoy together as Enfield Church, with us out in Uganda, and of course with Uganda Martyr Seminary and the students there who send their greetings and their love. They know that we're here, they know who you are, and they send their warmest greetings to you. Thank you also for this opportunity to preach. Acts 12 is a chapter I love teaching to my students in Uganda. It seems to resonate really deeply with them. And I've been trying to think why, and I think it's because it helps answer a question that is certainly on their hearts often, and perhaps many of us too, which is this: are we, the church, on the right side? Is Jesus' side the winning side? Will the church grow and the gospel spread and people come to faith, or is the church destined to fail. You have to remember in Uganda that the gospel, that's the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, first came to that country only 130 years ago and only really spread significantly just 3 or 4 generations back. The Ugandan church is a relatively new church, and it's a country not only with a significant Muslim population, 3 or 4 times higher than here in the UK, but also a massive belief in what many call African traditional religion, which is complex, but often involves things like charms, witch doctors, ancestors, that kind of thing. And those faiths are large and pervasive, and at times can feel very threatening to the Christian faith of many in Uganda and those students at the Bible College where we teach. So, for example, I heard recently about a Ugandan village where there was a terrible storm, and both the mud-walled church building and the house of the pastor fell down in the storm, but the house of the local witch doctor remained standing, and many interpreted that as proof of the power of traditional religion over this new Jesus figure. There's also a lot of oil money coming in to Uganda from the Middle East, and that's being used to build mosques and Islamic schools, which seems to be popping up all over and having an adverse effect on church attendance. And so my students and others are sometimes left thinking, are we on the right side? Does Jesus really reign as king in this place? Will our God-given mission to spread the good news succeed? Or maybe you feel similarly here sometimes when you see the apparent growth and dominance of secularism, for example. Are we on the right side? And this wonderful passage, Acts chapter 12, teaches us that yes, Jesus is God's king, and if we have faith with him, we are in him, we are on the right side. This passage shows terrible opposition to the church, but then shows God's unstoppable power to continue his work of spreading the gospel throughout the world despite that opposition. And therefore, I hope for us this morning, as we look at it in the next few minutes, it's an encouraging passage for us as we think together about God's gospel mission and our role together in that. So if you've closed your Bibles, please open them again to Acts 12, page 1106. At this point in the story of Acts, Jesus has ascended to heaven after his resurrection, and through his friends, people like Peter, he continues to carry out his plan to see the gospel message spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Let me just read again a few verses from the beginning. Look down at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, a brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. You know, when people sometimes say they'd love their church to be a Book of Acts church, you hear that sometimes. Well, I don't think they mean this, do they? It is horrific opposition. King Herod is in charge. His grandfather killed all the male babies at the time of the birth of Jesus, and the grandson here seems to have similar tendencies, it seems. He's arresting Christians in the church, and he then has the apostle James killed with a sword. James, one of the innermost three disciples of Jesus, the brother of John, dead. Shocking, isn't it? James's martyrdom so pleased the Jews and brought Herod some cheap popularity that he decided to go after the big man himself, Peter. So he has him arrested and put on trial, which will presumably lead to his death also. The church is in bad shape at this point, it seems. Wicked Herod is ruling with supreme power, and God's people are suffering. Christians arrested, one leader dead, another on death row. It looks like God's kingdom hangs in the balance as these opposition forces conspire to overcome the church. And it's actually not hard to see similar patterns continuing even today, certainly in parts of Africa. So, for example, Islamist extremists continue to oppose and sometimes kill Christians in Nigeria, Libya, Sudan, Somalia, to name just a few African countries. I stood myself at a mass grave a few months back in northern Uganda that contained the remains of Christians who were killed for their faith during a civil war in the 1980s. The principal of our college, Uganda Martyr Seminary, was shot and killed by government troops in 1984, and I've met alumni of the college who were there at that time, who'd been arrested and tortured during that terrible attack. The Archbishop of Uganda, the Anglican Church of Uganda, was himself murdered by the president of Uganda, Idi Amin, back in the 1970s. And have you ever wondered why the college where we work that you saw a picture of a few moments ago is called Uganda Martyrs Seminary? Well, it's a reference to an incident back in 1886, just a decade after the first coming of the gospel to Uganda. At that point in 1886, 25 young men, some of them just teenagers, were sentenced to death by the king for refusing to turn away from their newfound faith in Christ. They were marched to Namugongo, where the college now is. They were wrapped in reed mats, and they were placed in a pile. And Mukajanga, the executioner, lowered a flaming torch, and those 25 boys burnt to death in unimaginable pain, simply for trusting in Jesus. Given that there were very few Christians in the country at that time, it must have felt like this was game over for the church. It must have felt that Jesus was the wrong side to take. It must have felt that their desire to see the gospel spread across Uganda was destined for failure in the face of opposition. And I wonder whether we feel the same here sometimes. Oh, I know we don't have martyrdoms like that, but probably many of you know what it's like to be laughed at, for example, for having beliefs that are considered outdated today. Maybe you've had people accuse you of bigotry for holding on to traditional Christian teaching. Maybe you meet with a Christian group at the workplace or a college that is treated with suspicion by the authorities. Maybe you feel a burden that the state is clamping down on freedom of speech to teach the Bible faithfully. Maybe you feel a disappointment that your efforts at mission, you know, speaking of Jesus, inviting others to church, seems to have borne very little fruit, perhaps, in recent weeks and months. And you wonder what the point is. Maybe you feel that the kingdom of God is on the back foot, whilst God's opponents are running free. Well, that's surely how the church was feeling here in Acts 12. And what we're seeing is that both then and now, all over the world, persecution, opposition are to be expected when Christians speak about Jesus. The default position for the church who loves Jesus in a world that doesn't is not popularity and acceptance, but sometimes persecution and attack. Peter himself writes later in the New Testament, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place, as though something strange were happening." Don't be surprised, says Peter. Don't be surprised when we find persecution, not popularity. That's what it's like sometimes to be a follower of Jesus in a world that isn't. Did you know that 22 out of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts contain persecution and opposition for God's people when they try and share the good news of Jesus? We must expect opposition to God's mission. Now, I'm sorry if you're slightly regretting coming to church this morning, because it's hardly been a ray of sunshine thus far, has it? But don't walk out, because this is where the story gets absolutely turned on its head. So look down with me at your passage, and let me read from verse 6 again, Acts 12, verse 6. "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist, and the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision." Well, Herod doesn't mess around, does he? There's 16 soldiers, four squads of four, guarding one man. We have swords, we have iron gates, we have high walls, the full works. Herod wants to make sure that his prized prisoner is going nowhere. Or so he thought. Aren't these verses magnificent? On the one hand, we have the might of the Roman imperial army. On the other hand, we have little old Peter. And yet, look who comes out on top. God sends an angel into Peter's cell. The angel walks Peter through this kind of prison break. Peter seems to be slightly dazed by it all. The title for this section describes it as an escape. But it's not really an escape, it's a rescue. Peter doesn't really know what's going on. The angel leads him out, past some more guards, the gates swing open miraculously, and they're out into the street. And at this point, the angel leaves him, and Peter heads off to the house where he knows the Christians will be meeting. And we'll think about that in a moment. So God has acted to rescue Peter. But God's not done yet. Because what about Herod himself? What if the arrests and the killings and the opposition continue? Well, Herod pays for his pride and his vicious and violent defiance against the God in heaven. So look at verses 21 to 23. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. Herod happily receives worship from the crowd, which only God in heaven should receive. And his idolatry is his downfall. He's struck down by God through an angel, maybe even the same angel that rescued Peter from prison. We don't know. But never again will Herod oppose the gospel, persecute the Christians, and martyr the church leaders, and steal God's glory for himself. And don't you just love that final verse we read earlier? Verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. God has turned the tables. Herod tried to shut down the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, but instead, God shut him down. He can try and oppose God and the mission plans of God, but he cannot succeed. God's word will go out because the Almighty God wants it to go out. Actually, the very existence of the college where we work in Uganda, Uganda Martyr Seminary, Namugongo, is a testimony to that. I told you earlier about the 25 young men who were burnt for their faith. But the story goes on. As those men burnt alive, they sang hymns to each other and prayed, encouraging each other to stand firm, that soon they'd be with Jesus. Mukajanga, the executioner, was so amazed by the way that they died that he later converted to Christ and was baptized as Daniel. And now, on the very site where those 25 young men died for their faith, just a few meters from the house where Roz and I and the kids live, we now have UMS, a Bible college which trains hundreds of people to go out across Uganda and East Africa to go and preach that very same gospel that the king tried to destroy. Isn't that wonderful? Opposition, even martyrdom, cannot derail the plans that God has for his church to take his good news about his son out across his world. Resistance truly is futile. In that passage in Acts 12, we see a kind of like a shootout between the destructive power of Herod and the mission's power of God. And there is only one winner. It's a message which I try and teach to my students in Uganda. But it's also a message that they teach to me so effectively also. In fact, sometimes I wonder who's the teacher and who's the student. So I think of my student who was attacked by an angry mob for preaching the gospel in a predominantly Muslim community. They tied his hands, they put a tire over his body, and they went to set it alight, although he describes how suddenly they desisted and let him go free. I think of another former student who sometimes receives these curse-ridden charms or amulets on his doorstep in the morning from the local witch doctors to try and stop him from preaching about Jesus in that village. And please don't underestimate in that context how frightening that is. But still he continues, because he knows that he's on the right side. He knows that no one can stop the Lord in his mission. He knows Acts 12. My students teach me so much about what it is to be confident gospel missionaries. They go out across some of the most difficult places imaginable, proclaiming Christ in grim circumstances often, because they know that God is with them and that God will ultimately be triumphant in his mission. The gospel will go out. Many will reject, but some will accept, and God's word will, verse 24, increase and spread. Now, I think that's important not just for Christian believers, but also anyone who may be with us today who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian. Acts 12 teaches us that God is real, that God is right. Opposing him, even simply by denying him or ignoring him, that's the wrong side to be on. The Bible teaches that God's love for us is so great that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that all of us could be forgiven and brought back to him as friends on his side. This offer of friendship from God is a gift, not one we deserve, but it's one we desperately need. To reject it, even just be too busy to think about it, is the wrong side to be on. And if you think this morning that you might be on that wrong side, can I urge you to talk to a Christian friend or someone here today to talk about how to change that? But if you are a Christian believer this morning, then please know for sure from this passage that you're on the right side. God's plans and God's purposes for mission will succeed. The advance of the gospel is unstoppable. Whenever people stand against God's gospel, ultimately they will fail. Now, they may be allowed some temporary success. After all, James was martyred. The Namagongo 25 did die. They did burn to death. We cannot always expect a miraculous escape like Peter, but God's great mission purposes will keep on going. The guards and the swords and the iron gates of Herod cannot stop God's mission. The flames of Mukajanga cannot stop God's mission. The guns of ISIS, the witch doctor's charms, the legislation of the state and the mockery of man cannot stop God's mission. So, for example, did you know that earlier this year in Namagongo, where we are, 2 million Ugandan Christians came back in June, where we live, to the college to remember and thank God for those 25 Ugandan martyrs of 130 years ago. Through their death, the word of God has increased and spread. As they burnt alive in 1886, they surely couldn't have imagined how God would use their deaths as a foundation to spread the gospel across Uganda and the wider region. And how wonderful to have a Bible college on the exact place that is supporting the church in that work. Remember the last line again of that passage. The word of God, verse 24, continued to increase and spread. The advance of the gospel is unstoppable. So, brothers and sisters here in Enfield, be confident in your mission's work. Be confident to take the good news of Jesus out into the community. Confident to tell people how church was when they ask you tomorrow how the weekend went. Confident to share your faith in a gentle and appropriate way when the Lord gives you that opportunity with people around you. Confident to invite friends and neighbors to church or to the Christianity Explored course you're running here or a Christmas event coming up. Confident to speak about Jesus's love for us and the death of his son. The death of Jesus to forgive us our sins. God is with us in this missions work. And as he's with us, Ros and I in Uganda, as he's with my students in their villages across East Africa, his mission is unstoppable. His word will go out. So let us have confidence to play our part in that. Now, there's one final thing I want you to notice with me from this passage. Have you noticed what the church was doing in all of this? Look back at verse 5. So, Peter's kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him, for Peter. And then after Peter's rescue, look at verse 12. He goes to the house of Mary. And why does he go there? Well, he knows, the end of verse 12, that there's many people there, Christians, had gathered and were praying. The church is praying. And Luke, the author of this book, wants us to see the connection between the prayers of the church and what ended up happening, not just the rescue of Peter, but the spreading of the word of God. I remember reading once of a missionary family in Nigeria who one terrible night discovered that an intruder had kidnapped their young baby. And they described how the first thing they did on discovery was spend just a few seconds to pray for her return. And the baby was found safely soon afterwards. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not always my first reaction in a time of need. Often my reaction is action. Let me roll up my sleeves. If there's a problem to be solved, then I'll do it. How amazing then to see the church here in Acts 12, not first and foremost rolling up their sleeves, but getting on their knees, using their own powerful weapon against Herod's weapons. Not swords, but prayer. It would have been easy for the church in Acts 12 to have seen what they're up against and thought, well, that's it. Herod is too powerful. The forces against us are too strong. There's nothing to be done. We need to give up and go home. But instead, they gathered together to pray. They knew that through Christ, they had a relationship with their heavenly Father, whose power was far greater than King Herod and the Roman army. They did not go to the king. They first went to the King of Kings. Now, what's our first reaction when faced with opposition, attack, disappointment? For me, it's often not prayer, but it should be. For this passage teaches us that God is not only powerful to overcome opposition, but also cares for his people as they undertake his mission to take his gospel into his world. The God who gives us our gospel mission is the God who enables our gospel mission. He will see that it happens. And so let me ask us as a church family together, are we praying for God's mission, that mission to take the gospel to the ends of Enfield and London and to the ends of the earth? Are we praying for that? When we see the power that God has to make the gospel spread throughout the world, the right response, like the church here, must be prayer. It's noticeable too, isn't it, that the church here were not gathered individually in their homes that night, but we're gathered together as a family of believers, together in unity, to pray as a church together. I know you have Tuesday evening prayer meetings here, for example. Let me encourage you to be a part of that. I mean, at least it's not an all-night prayer meeting like seems to be happening here. Although in Uganda, many churches do that from about 8 p.m. to 6 a.m. It's admirable to be praying through the night like that. Now, I know how regularly you use your time on those Tuesday evenings to pray for church mission partners like ourselves, to pray for God's mission to spread across the world. Please don't stop doing that. That's exactly what these early Christians in Acts 12 are doing. It's such a beautiful thing to do as Christians together. God is sovereign over all things. So if we want to do his mission work in the world, we must do it with a humble dependence on him in prayer. And where possible, do this as a church family together. Now, I'm not convinced that the Christians here in Acts 12 were sort of incredible prayers, a kind of different species of Christian from you and I. They leave Peter at the door knocking because they can't believe that their prayers have been answered. I'm not sure that these Christians are what my students in Namagongo would call prayer warriors. You know, those who kind of pray loud and lengthy prayers with a pious, unshakable trust in God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm not sure that that's what's going on here. These are normal Christians. And so don't feel guilty next to the example of these Christians in prayer. Let's feel inspired by them. These Christians in Acts 12 are praying to the same God that you and I can for the same things that you and I should be. The effectiveness of prayer does not come from the person who's praying. It's the person we're praying to. It's not a technique that we need to learn. It's a relationship that we enjoy. So let us go to God individually as a church family together in prayer. Let's pray to him to advance the gospel across Enfield, across London, across the UK, across East Africa, and across the world. We need to finish. Let me ask us, do we expect that as we seek to make Jesus known across Enfield and the world, that we will face opposition? Because Acts 12 teaches us that we should expect that. However, do we also have confidence that God will achieve his mission's purposes despite opposition? Acts 12 teaches us that we should. And therefore, does this drive us to confidently play our part in God's mission in whatever way we can, both here in London and across the world? Acts 12 teaches us that we should. And finally, does that confidence we have lead us onto our knees in prayer to pray for our mission and mission across the world? Acts 12 teaches us that it should. So let's play our part, whatever way we can, in God's great mission plans. We can be confident to do this, even though it's hard, even with opposition, because this is God's work, it's God's mission, it's God's gospel, and it really is unstoppable. We're going to have a few moments of quiet. You may like to respond to God's words in your own hearts and minds. And then in a few moments, the music team will lead us into our final song. And then I will close the service in prayer after that. But a few moments for you yourselves to respond to God's words in the privacy of your own hearts.